Well, please open your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We will be having a little bit of a series on repentance. And again, the reason for this series that I wanted to do tonight, or this in Bible study, follows up on the heels of the study in Philemon, which was related to forgiveness. And my goal is to look at several passages in the scriptures where people were repentant, whether good or bad, and to try to understand and glean from those passages proper repentance, that we might use the Bible to help us guide our own repentance towards the Lord, and even towards others, really, as we walk through life, because the more and more you grow in Christ, I am convinced, the more we see our need of our Savior and our need of grace, and the more we have opportunity to repent. When you're first saved, you are brought in. You know, a lot of times if you're saved and as an adult, you have some big ugly sins that must be shed, and you don't see all the nasty little things that are always there, but the Lord continues to reveal those to you as you grow in grace and in Christ-likeness over the years, so that we always have the opportunity to come humbly before our Lord, seeking forgiveness with a repentant heart. Psalm 51 is the text this morning, and Psalm 51 begins, as for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so before I look at the psalm here tonight of repentance, I think it's helpful, though most of us probably know this story quite well, to review the context of where did this psalm come from? What was the situation in life that brought this about? The text that really describes this, you really find in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Now, as a general timeline, David is king. He's now king of both Israel and Judah. He was king of only Judah for a little while, then a little later made king of all of the tribes, recognized so, and then he's now moved into his home. And chapter or verse 1 of chapter 11 said, "It happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem." So we have chapter 11 of 2 Samuel beginning with David kind of handing off, delegating some of his responsibilities. Now, my point tonight is not to, you know, whether or not he should have gone out or whatever, that's not the point here. But the point is that he was at home at a time when he was having, doing what the kings did in the warfare of that time, because, well, it was a time when food was more available. You could feed an army on the move, and so you didn't want to go in the dead of winter when food was scarce, and you would all die of hunger. But David is at home, armies away, and verse 2, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked down around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." So first here we have this catalyst, I call it, the catalyst of sin, is David's adultery with Bathsheba. You can ask a lot of questions. Why was he not at war? Why was he walking around in the middle of the night? Why was she bathing in plain view of where the king would be? All these questions are interesting. And they might give, you know, contextual reasons for why these things happened. But ultimately, David was presented with a situation, and he chose to sin with Bathsheba. Called her, knew she was, she came, and they had relations, committed adultery, and as soon as she was purified, she left. This was the catalyst sin, at least as far as anyone else knows. It was no one's the wiser, her husband is gone. Uriah is one of David's mighty men. The story, as we get to know it, is more tragic. one of his companions for a long time, been with David for many, many years. This is not just the wife of one of his mighty men, but the daughter of another of his mighty men. David commits this grievous sin against Uriah primarily and Bathsheba. But then I said the further complication in verse 5, sin never has a way of just kind of being quiet and leaving it alone. The further complication is Bathsheba is pregnant. Now what happens if a baby is conceived in an adulterous, fornicating kind of situation? I think the Christian response is to show love towards the mother and the child, express the need for repentance over the sin, but not to shun, to cast out those. But in any sense, you can't hide a sin once the one's pregnant. There is no way to hide that. There was a recent scandal of a lawmaker who was a very pro-life lawmaker in the House, the United States House of Representatives. And he had made passionate speeches about pro-life, but in a deposition about, I believe it's a divorce case in his home state, a woman who was his mistress came out in text messages that he'd encouraged her to have an abortion when he thought she was pregnant. Hypocrisy sometimes knows no bounds. But sin finds you out. Text messages are not secret, just so you know. Several years ago, there was a joke on a program I watched where someone asked this individual, why do you keep a written diary, like a spiral-bound notebook of a diary? And he says, to keep secrets from my computer. More and more, that seems like a reasonable thing to do. You want to keep things out of your computer if you want to keep them actual private. But nevertheless, sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. It will never stay hidden. It will never stay small. Here, the natural thing happens with men and women, and Bathsheba is pregnant. It's no longer is this a sin that is easy and put away. Maybe a king's prerogative, some might say, in some cultures. There is now lasting evidence of this infidelity, adultery. This is complicated. Then verses 6 through 13, we see David attempting to cover up his sin. How does he do that? He calls Uriah home to give a report. And the idea is that he talks to him of many things, you know, the war and everything. How are the men? Oh, and good, glad you're now. Go home and enjoy some time with your wife. I've never been a prolonged time, not even obviously not in warfare, a time of strife like that, away from my family. But I can imagine the natural pull of a husband and wife to be together again after having been separated for a time of a long time and even emotionally heightened time of warfare and battle. It's a regular natural thing. So David encourages Uriah to go home and to enjoy his house, his food, his wife, all these things. But Uriah doesn't do that. It's brought to David's attention that Uriah is camped out in front of the house. And he says to David, far be it from me, my lord, when my friends and your servants are camped out into the open field, I can't enjoy my house and my wife and all these things when they cannot. Boy, what a great guy. What a good comrade. I mean, nothing wrong with it if he had enjoyed those things, but he was thinking of others. But David, again, is his first attempt to cover up is really squandered there by Uriah. So he keeps him home another night. He thinks, maybe if I get him drunk. So David, again, hosts Uriah and makes him drink much wine, but still Uriah refuses to go back to be with his wife. At this point in time, if you're David, you've got to be frustrated. If he can just go back to be with his wife, it will, you know, seem like it's okay. We could just tell everybody that her baby was born early. Things happen, right? Well, that didn't work. Uriah isn't going to go back. So then David has a second, more drastic attempted cover-up. He sends word with Uriah. The idea is either Uriah carried the very order, or others with him carried the order to Joab, the king of his armies, to essentially Make sure Uriah dies in battle. Put him where there's going to be most heat, most fight, so that he dies. And as the story goes, and in the chapter here, Joab is essentially besieging a city, and he sends some men against the walls, which is foolish to do because they can throw rocks down on you and kill you. And that happens. Several of David's men die. Not just Uriah, but several men die. Joab sends a messenger back to David and tells him to tell of all these things. And Joab says, if the king is angry with you, then say to him, also your servant Uriah has died as well. Trying to be clandestine about this murder of Uriah. As a matter of fact, the way that God says later on, he says, you've murdered Uriah by the sword of the sons of Ammon. In other words, you used your enemies to murder someone who was your friend. Well, this happens. Uriah is dead. So now, after Bathsheba mourns, David then, I think a third cover-up, part of the cover-up, is he marries Bathsheba to legitimize the child. To then maybe say, well, you know, this happened after we got married. All of this is to, I think, put in context, this had to take a long, long time. A long time. I think, actually, we have this whole cover-up happening for over a year. I think when David confronts, when Nathan confronts David, the child has been born. David has been covering up the sin of Bathsheba for a long time. So then chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, Nathan comes to David. Again, David had been covering up this sin and piling on sins, on top of sins, lies, on top of subterfuge, on top of deceptions, on top of wickedness, to cover up this infidelity with Bathsheba. One of the just best examples of having someone essentially hang their own noose or make their own scaffolding for their own demise, Nathan gives a story to David. There was a rich landowner and a very poor one. One man had dozens, just a lot of sheep. Another man had one precious lamb he nurtured from from the baby. And when a traveler came to stay with the rich man, he didn't take one of his own sheep to sacrifice and make a meal. He stole the sheep of the poor man. And David, being a shepherd in his older days, in his younger days, is enraged at this. And he demands that, among other things, the rich man must die. And then one of the greatest bold moves, speaking to a sovereign at any time this way is a bold thing to do, Nathan says, you are that man. David's sin was known. It was found out. Nathan had confronted him. Second Samuel 12, verse 7, Nathan says, you are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with them, excuse me, with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I want to pause there. Nathan confronts David. David's response after he's been thoroughly uncovered is that he has sinned. He confesses unapologetically his sin. And then Nathan's response, continuing in verse 13, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die. Well, let's look at David's repentance. The rest, we'll look at the ending here. David's remorse and pleading for his child, though it does die, the son does die. I want to focus on his repentance. And again, the reason for taking such a good amount of time here to build up is I want us to see the real world, the real life situation here. David is not some super spiritual, untouchable man that no one is ever like. He is a man after God's own heart. Yes, that is true. But he was not some super spiritual, never sinning, unique kind of guy in that way. He was probably like you and me. We sin. Sometimes when we're found out right away, we repent. Other times we try to cover it up, try to deny, try to ignore. And the point in bringing this up is that David had covered this up for a very long time. Many times, long periods of time had he been dealing with this sin, or at least ignoring this sin. Now we come to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is where I want to really camp at tonight for a while. It's a psalm of David's repentance, remorse, seeking pardon after his sin with Bathsheba. One commentator said, "The lament of this psalm suitably fits the spirit of contrition and prayer for restoration. Gone are the questions. What remains is a soul deeply aware of sin, of having offended God, and of its desperate need of God's grace." We see in David's initial response, while he was trying to cover everything up initially and giving excuses and whatever else he was doing, lying in his own mind that these things were okay, there is no hint of justification in this psalm. No hint of excusing. So David's repentance here, I think, is an example of genuine repentance. So in these next, what are the eight things I think we can at least learn or from these eight verses, first eight verses anyway, how is genuine repentance looked like? What does it look like here in these verses? First of all, genuine repentance starts with an understanding of God's character. Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." In Exodus chapter 34, the Lord says this, The Lord your God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children, and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. I think David here begins with a pleading according to who God is. Be gracious to me according to your loving kindness. God is a loving, kind, patient, forgiving God who will forgive but will not leave the guilty unpunished. In other words, you're not going to wiggle out without having this dealt with. Isaiah 63:7. "I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, with which he granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindness." This was an understanding of God that permeated the believers in the Old Testament and should to us today. God is a good, compassionate, loving, forgiving God. Remember when Abraham pleaded for God to be merciful to the men of Sodom, if there were but 50, 40, 35, 30 righteous people in there because you are a good God. Why did Jonah run the absolute other way instead of going to Nineveh? Because God would forgive them when they repented. Fundamental understanding of God's willingness to forgive, enthusiastic desire to forgive the repentant sinner, is a foundation for understanding our God. And so when you plead for forgiveness, true repentance begins with an understanding of God's character. Be gracious to me according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Not because I deserve it, not because I'm some special servant here. I'm the king, remember, says David. No. Because your greatness, your compassion, your loving kindness, because of who you are, based upon who you are, not me, be gracious to me, O God. I think repentance begins there with an understanding of God's benevolence. We'll come back to another part of what we need to understand about God, but I think we see that in the first verse here. Verse 2 here, and verse 7, I think we see these themes in both these verses. Shows genuine repentance desires to be cleansed from sin. I don't want to stay wallowing in the mire of my sin and continuing the activities of these things that I'm seeking forgiveness and that I'm expressing repentance. Repentance does not want to stay in the activity of the sin. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Or verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Later on in the outline, I refer to Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord is pictured as coming in judgment. Well, let me just read here, chapter Malachi 3, verses 2 through 4. Who can day the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. The idea is this cleansing, the getting of the dross out of the metal, the bad stuff, scrubbing out the disgustingness from the garments. There are, in our day and age, there are these stones people use to scrub parts of their own skin, to get the nasty out of their own skin. Or scrubbing hard on clothing, we still do the same thing. The idea is that is the kind of attitude with which the repentant person has towards sin. I want it gone, Lord. Cleanse me and let me be free of it. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. One of the greatest, I think, deceptions of repentance is that repentance does not affect the activity or the intention to continue in sin. Repentance deals with your life thereafter. Repenting of a sin does not mean you'll never do it again. It means that your attitude and heart is one that does not want to continue in that sin. I want to be free of it. I thought this was a great comment from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. Purity as well as pardon is desired by true penitence. Purity as well as pardon is desired by true penitence. I don't just want a pardon, Lord. I do want that, but I want purity as well. And we'll get to, we see this again, I think, when David says a few more things here in a few more verses, that it's not just this kind of idea of spiritual cleansing, but my life is okay, continuing in wickedness. Well, genuine repentance also Number three on your outlines there, specifies the sin. You identify it. Now, David here in verses 3 and 4 doesn't refer to the sin of Bathsheba, but the text, that the heading of the psalm, which was also part of the writing of the scriptures, identifies the very sin that David is referring to here. He had gone into Bathsheba. He says, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, I think in the verse there, transgressions, David is aware of his sins, of all the sins, but I think that the transgression is, this sin is ever before me. And we'll see why that is, too, for David. Why this sin with Bathsheba was really a direction-setting sin for his entire rest of his life. The rest of the monarchy, even. The first step, as one commentator said, the first step in repentance is contrition. The second, confession. The third is amendment of life. But it doesn't just stop there. David then goes on to say, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, well, we'll come back to those verses in just a moment here, but the point here is that repentance, I think, we have to be specific. If I just talk about, yeah, I know I'm a bad person, or I know I sin, or I know I kind of do things that aren't okay, that shows very clearly, I think, that I am not really engaged with the sins that I say that I'm repenting of. Lord, I know my pride. I know my lustful heart. I know my arrogant attitude. Whatever it might be, I think that when we speak of life, we speak of our sins, and the way the Bible speaks of them, there's hope, because then I can say what the Bible says about the things that I've done, and then I can repent of those things. I can have peace. You ever tried to get a child to say they're sorry for something, that they took a toy or hit the sibling on the head or something, and I'm sorry about that. About what? For doing what I did. What do you mean? For the thing you said. I don't think you really, first of all, understand the gravity of what you did, nor does it seem like your apology is genuine. Now, you can be disingenuous by saying, "I'm sorry for hitting her on the head 17 times in a row this morning at 10 o'clock. I could do that with being insincere completely. But I think there's a difference when we are specific about those things. Again, I think David refers to his transgressions are there, and the sin is ever before him. Another commentator said, This mock penitents confess their sins and straightaway forget them. Real, genuine ones find it impossible to forget them. In other words, I am so branded by my sin here, I don't ever want to go there again. Help me to avoid that by whatever means possible, Lord. Not that I am continually beaten down, that God has not forgiven me or whatever it might be, but I remember getting there, I remember what it was like, I remember all the things that happened because of it. Lord, keep me far from that. Well, also in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Number 4 there on your outlines. Genuine repentance does not defend the sin. Does not give an apology for it. Does not justify the sin. Sometimes I have a hard time picking the best word, but does not justify the reason why you did the sin. "Well, I know that I hit her in the head 17 times, but that's because she stole my truck, or that's because she did this." Doesn't matter what this person did. It doesn't matter that she was bathing on the rooftop. Are you kidding me? It doesn't matter that she came over. It doesn't matter. You don't justify your sin. Otherwise, you are not repenting of that sin. You're giving an excuse for why it was okay or understandable. This is an intensely important part because we can, well, I'm sorry that I stole, but I really, really wanted that thing and I didn't have the cash right now. And we can always find a justification for the reasons why you do any kind of sin. An apology with a justification is no apology. Repentance, while excusing or pardoning the action, is no repentance at all. We don't see that here. David calls it a sin and transgression. Then he goes into speaking about how he sinned and against whom he sinned. So verse 4, number 5 there on your outlines. Genuine repentance understands that God is the primarily offended person. You sinned against God. Now, for David to say against you and you only have I sinned, that's a pretty bold statement. You've got Bathsheba, Uriah, you've got Bathsheba's parents. You've got the other guys who died at the wall with Uriah. You've got Joab, who David commanded to have some of his men murdered. You've got all these other sins. You've got the nation being mocked because of this. But David, I don't think he's saying that my sins didn't have any horizontal kind of effect, but primarily, my sin is against you, O Lord. That's his response. His response, as recorded in 2 Samuel, was, I have sinned against the Lord. How it is in the prodigal son, the prodigal, when he comes to his senses, he plans his going home. What does he say? He's like, I'm going to say to my father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I didn't just sin against you, Father. I sinned against heaven. God is always the primarily offended party when it comes to our sin. If you lie to your sibling, lie on your hourly card at work, you steal time at work, whatever it might be, while your sin is most certainly against your employer, your friend, your relative, your coworker, whoever it might be, it is primarily against God. I didn't just steal time from my employer. I stole time. And that sin is against God because His name is blasphemed when I sin while claiming His name. And all sins are against God. Furthermore, number 6 there on your outline, genuine repentance agrees that God's judgment is just. Second part of Psalm 51, verse 4. You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You're right to condemn me. I have no excuse. I have no apology. I can't offer defense. I have no defense. I have no reason. You are right to judge against this sin. Now, whether it's something as big and blustery as adultery and murder, or as adultery of the heart, looking with lust. Looking at a woman with lust after her is committing adultery in your heart. Being angry at someone in your heart is murder in the heart. Now, granted, the consequences here and now are nowhere near the same. But the heart is the issue. They're dreadfully serious. Job made a covenant with his eyes to never look upon a virgin even. Do what you can to avoid even transgressing the thought barrier into those sins. Because God's judgment is just. A truly repentant person will not only not excuse their sin, but also agree with God that yes, the gavel of judgment against that is righteous and just. Based upon that, your judgment is just. Furthermore, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I think this is a way of speaking of taking responsibility for the sin. So number 7, true repentance, genuine repentance, takes responsibility. It wasn't the woman you gave me. It wasn't the serpent that tempted me. That's not repentance. I am a sinful man. Paul, who will free me from the body? This death. Or this is in 1 Corinthians, that no temptation's overtaken you. In other words, there's nothing that's out there that you can't really get out of, that God's going to give you a way of escape. Or in James, don't think that God's the one tempting you. Never say that. It is your own lust, your own desires that interact with those things that cause you to sin. I'm responsible, me, not you, Lord, for not giving me an easier path, whatever it might be, and not the people who did those other things, or being on the rooftop, whatever it might be. It's not their fault, it's my fault. Taking responsibility for my sin. I'm a sinful man. I was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. It's not saying that the act of conception is sinful. The idea is that I am in and through the flesh, sinful because of the flesh. You're not to blame, Lord, it's me. I'm not going to blame anybody else. I got enough blame to go to me. Well, verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and the hidden, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. For a long time, that was the part of this section that kind of made me kind of stop for a minute, and what is he talking about there? Probably just I didn't read and think about it as long as I did recently. He says, you desire truth in the innermost being. In other words, repentance isn't just a merely external activity. He's not looking for bowing and scraping externally. He wants truth in the innermost being. My repentant attitude ought to be more than skin deep. And furthermore, taking that application to the rest of the scriptures, it's not just about the sins that are out there. It's about the sins in here and in here. You desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Not just out here, not just that I will act in a way that is according to godliness, but that I will know it inside. So number eight there, genuine repentance knows that repentance must be internal. I want to say genuine again, but that would have been redundant. I mean, it must be holistic, must include your whole person, your whole being. John Calvin, in his commentary, he tells us that God desires truth in the inward parts, intimating to us that the secret as well as the outward and gross sins excite his displeasure. I love that way he put that, at least the translation from the original. That the secret and hidden, or the outward and gross, they both bring about his displeasure. So again, genuine repentance has, I think, these components, at least as an example from David here in Psalm 51. But David doesn't stop there in his psalm. And remember, this was written likely years after this happened. Well, maybe not. It was written after David's confession. But his genuine prayer goes on, not just for repentance, but also a request for restoration. We're going to go through these quickly here. First of all, verse 7, he wants a restoration of his purity. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He wants to be back in a purified state. Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. John says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Internal, external purity, that's what we want. Lord, help me to get back there. Restoration of purity. Verse 8, as well as verses 12 and 13, he prays for a restoration of joy. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And verses 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. I think this joy, the abounding, effervescent joyfulness of salvation. So you've first got purity, then joy, then verses 9 and 10, and then a few others, a restoration of relationship. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David understands really what God is after with his old with worship. It's not about bulls and goats. It's about a broken and contrite spirit. He wants this restoration of the relationship. But not only that, restoration of ministry. And I put that, this is a little one of the trickier ones because of the timing and the kingdom and stuff as far as the Davidic kingdom. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, there's a popular worship chorus that uses those verse. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, as a Christian, there is no fear that God will cast us from him, or he will take the Spirit away from him. David was the king of Israel. He had a unique anointing as king. Remember the previous king? A guy named Saul. What happened to Saul? God took the anointing from him and gave it to David. He cast Saul out for sins against God. David is also remembering, this has happened before, kind of. Please, Lord, don't cast me away. Don't take your spirit from me. So I think it's, David was a particular, his ministry there was being the king. So if I was to bring that forward, restore me so I can be of service. Now there are certain things that you can do that can essentially disqualify you from some service in the church. That is true. But that doesn't mean that you would are rendered unable to serve at any capacity. If I'm a convicted of embezzlement of all, you know, from my former employer, I probably shouldn't be the church treasurer. Even if I'm a repentant sinner and I've had 25 years of never having taken a penny from the penny jar thing at the Quick Trip, right? Hey, I understand because of my sin, that's just something I'm going to stay away from, and that's fine, Lord. Don't put me near those things. But I can clean the floors. I can hand out bulletins. I think a restoration of praise, number 5 there. Restoration of praise, verses 15 and 16. Yeah. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. And then he also prays here, again specifically for national stability and righteousness at the end of this psalm. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. David's repentance here. Again, hopefully these points here have been helpful to at least bring out some of these things that I think are significantly important to true repentance. Be encouraged. This took David a long time to get to. Don't be emboldened to cover up and deny and ignore the sin that you have been doing. Don't be emboldened to do that. Far be it from the grace of the Lord's word here to encourage you to do that. But remember that even after he'd covered it up, denied it, lived with it for a year at least, or at least 9 months, 9 months and a couple, whatever, the baby was born, including in murder and conspiracy and all these other kinds of things, David then responded with repentance. And what does the Lord do? He forgives him. But one other thing from the story of David's sin, there were immediate consequences to David's sin. God will forgive the repentant sinner. Do not fear that he will not. But because God has forgiven you does not mean that there will not be consequences to that sin. The immediate consequence was the son that you have shall die. That's a pretty harsh consequence. The most innocent one of the whole group. Right? Son dies. Furthermore, we read verses 10 through 12 of 2 Samuel 12, the continuing ramifications of this, that there will be, the sword will not depart from your house, and I will rise up someone from within your house who will lay with your wives in broad daylight, which you did. Let me just briefly sketch out the wreckage of David's sin. First of all, again, we have the death of his child. I should say, even first of all, the wreckage would be Uriah and the men who died with him. I think almost everywhere in the scriptures when Bathsheba is mentioned, always the wife of Uriah. And Uriah was a Hittite. Uriah was not even a Jew, but he was a convert who worshipped the Lord. Oh, the tragedy of this story is just so many layers. And David had him killed, along with other men who just had the unfortunate providence of being with him when they went to assault the walls. Well, it wasn't just that. Remember this, David had several other children, one son by the name of Amnon, another son by the name of Absalom, and a daughter by the name of Tamar. Story very briefly, Amnon was older, and Tamar was a beautiful half-sister. Oh, and the Bible talks about how Amnon was sick, just sick over love struck with Tamar. Oh, I got to have Tamar. And if I pretend to be sick, she'll make me these great figs that she'll bring to me. And oh, she can nurse me back to health. And well, she did. She was a sweet young lady. And when she came to visit Amnon, he raped her. And what's worse is then he couldn't bear to look at her. He put her away. I mean, even in the law, there's this. There's if you have an adulterous relationship, or even that kind of a rape, the way to move forward is to make that union a union. But Amnon was not going to have it. He put her away. And Absalom, the older brother, oh, can you just feel for Absalom here? Oh, he hated Amnon. But he didn't say a word to him. Didn't say a word. When David heard about this, he was angry, but doesn't say anything that David did anything. David did nothing to Amnon. He was still a prince, still walking around. How that would have just goaded Absalom. So what's he do? After a while, he sends his men to kill Amnon. So one of David's sons kills his other son. Great. It wasn't just that, though. A little while later, after Absalom comes and is then welcomed back by David, Absalom then has a rebellion. Interesting thing about the rebellion, it includes also many of David's men, of course, but one man by the name of Ahithophel was part of the rebellion. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, whether or not he's still biting from what happened to Bathsheba, but I don't think it's coincidental that he supported the usurper to David's throne. It wasn't just Tamar, it wasn't just Amnon, it wasn't just Absalom, but Adonijah, one of the older sons. Near the end of David's life, what does Adonijah do? Everybody knows that Solomon's going to be the king. Adonijah proclaims himself king with one of the priests and Joab. At the end of David's life, he tries to grab the throne for himself. So much so that David has to work quickly for Nathan and Zadok and others to anoint Solomon and have him sit on the throne. And then Adonijah is put to death by Solomon's orders because he is conspiring still against David's throne and Solomon. This is just the wreckage of David's sin, I think. These are the ways in which these things did not depart from the house of David. He was always at war with other kings. There's always internal strife. So, while there is forgiveness, while there is a promise of blessed forgiveness, that does not mean that there will not be consequences that may plague you for years. We could look at Psalm 32, which we won't tonight. But this was wrote later on in David's life, probably referring back to this. And David talks about his experience as he both withheld this and kind of, he says he was groaning while he was denying these things, but he was continually repentant. He didn't ever stop, move on to be angry and justify his sin and, well, I'm paying for this again. No, my sin is ever before me. I understand this. True repentance has a lot of these factors. I won't go over them again. And true repentance is necessary for a continuing right relationship with the Lord, continuing relationship of fellowship. True repentance is the only way for restoration, for peace, for reconciliation, but it does not guarantee the elimination of consequences. So, my little children, do not sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but those of the whole world. Well, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a gracious God and a Savior. Thank you we can learn from David's repentant psalm here that we can be encouraged by that David was a real man like we are. We're real people. That he sinfully, foolishly covered up his sin for so long and did dreadful things to try to cover those things up. But Lord, thank you that in his repentance we can find a model of a sinful man repenting genuinely to the Lord. We can learn what genuine repentance looks like. May we be repentant of those sins that we have done, those sins that we do now, that we hide, that we hold on to. Lord, may we fleeing those from us, cling to you and repent in dust and ashes over the things that we do that are sinful in your sight. Be with us as we go tonight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.